morning. Welcome here. It's good to be before you this morning and to have the opportunity to preach this morning. This morning we are starting in the book of Philippians. This is something that I'm going to be working through over the next, I don't know, however long, year or so. It's not something that I'm doing every Sunday. It's something that I will be doing every time I preach. So we'll just get little bits and pieces of Philippians as the year goes on by God's grace. This morning is going to be a lot more of an introduction to Philippians than a detailed exegetical study of a group of verses. But I've wrestled with it. This is what the Lord put on my heart. And I really think that it's for a purpose. And it's to make us all better students of Scripture, to give us a fuller understanding of the men and the women that the Lord used to spread His gospel throughout the early church era. And so that's where we're going this morning. I confess to the elders, I feel a little sheepish. I feel like it's going to be more informational this morning than transformational, but maybe that's just me doubting what God can do with my words this morning. So before we continue, let's just open in a word of prayer. Thank you, O Father, for giving us your Son. Precious words that we need to be reminded of this morning. You are so good to us. Not only have you given us your Son, but you have given us your Word. It is packed with all of the many things that we need to grow as saints, as sons, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, this morning, as we dig into just the very dipping, the tip into the book of Philippians this morning, I pray that you would use it to bring about transformation. And Father, I ask that you would forgive me for doubting your goodness. You love your people. And so often you work through the weakness. You always work through the weakness of humble servants. And so, Father, this morning, I am your humble servant, and I pray that even in the midst of a scattered brain, that you would work through this message this morning to bring about sanctification in the lives of this congregation. Lord, I do thank you for your word, for all that it has for us. And I pray that you would use it powerfully through the ministry of your Spirit this morning. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are unsaved, I pray that they would hear the gospel this morning, that they would be struck with the risen Lord and their need to humbly submit, to become slaves of Christ. Lord, in this time, open hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles open, Philippians chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to get hung up on the first word. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed words, a blessed greeting from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Why did I choose the book of Philippians? As I said, it's going to take a while for me to work through this. I don't know, 10, 12, 15 messages over the course of time. We could be trickling through this for a year and a half. We'll see what God has for us. But why was I drawn to the book of Philippians? Number one, as we talked as elders, we thought, and particularly Ryan and I, we thought, you know, it would be really good if I have something to just work through on my own. It may help me use my time better. I can build on what I preached last week. And so for that reason, it would be good for me to work through something instead of putting huge amounts of time into a one-off sermon from time to time. But more so, I was praying, Lord, what should I preach from? You know, many things came to mind, Old Testament, New Testament, and I kept coming back to the book of Philippians. And I know that the ladies worked through Philippians, I think a couple of years ago, in an inductive study, and it was a great blessing to them. But every time I think about the book of Philippians, and many of us know this, I think about the tremendous encouragement that Paul has for that church. And I just continue to feel like when I stand behind this pulpit, right now, where I'm at and where I see this church at, I want to bring an abundance of encouragement for us. And maybe that's because many of us are in a similar place in life. There are many young families. There are many young children. There are many busy dads. There are many very, very thinly stretched individuals in this church. And I think often we come and we really need to be encouraged. And this body does that for me so often. When I stand here, I want to give us encouragement. Philippians is an encouraging book. But another reason that I picked the book of Philippians is because of the times that we are going into. COVID was a transformational pivot in our society. And during that time, we went through the book of 1 Peter because we wanted it to prepare us for difficulties that may come our way, prepare us for possible persecutions. It was out of preparedness, and it is somewhat out of preparedness that I want us to look at the book of Philippians. Paul talks a number of times about his circumstances, and he is concerned for the circumstances of the Philippian church. And as I think about what is happening in our society, I think that things very well might change for us drastically over the next years. Who knows? Maybe the next months. And we need to be a people who are prepared. Right? The men got together for a men's breakfast and we talked about things related to preparedness. One of the things that came up as a category of preparedness was spiritual. We need to be spiritually prepared for the days ahead. And when I read Philippians, I hear the encouragement of a man who has been through incredible difficulty and trials in his life. And yet what keeps coming out of his mouth is words of joy, words of encouragement, words of gentle admonitions for the congregation in Philippi. All of those things, I think, is what we are going to need over the months and years ahead, because I do think that times are going to get difficult. And I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer this morning. I think we all see that. You look around at our society, and we see the utter moral decay of what is happening around us. And I don't know about you, but this June, I've felt it more than ever. The debauchery, the sin that is glorified in our society. And the thing is that we as Christians, we're on the opposite end of that. We can't participate in that, which means that we will be more and more marginalized. We will be pushed to the edges. We will be persecuted. It's going to get tough. That's just the truth of it. Christianity has never been a religion of ease. It's wonderful to be elected and saved into the family of God. But we are promised difficult times. And they are coming. And we are going to need to cultivate a mindset now behind us already that is able to deal with the difficulties ahead. Not only are we declining morally, but we are so clearly declining economically. We are a culture that is just full of luxury, decadence, all kinds of things that we live with, so many comforts that we couldn't really even imagine being without. And yet, you look at the inflation and different kinds of shortages that seem to be popping up. And more and more and more, we are going to have to realize that if we are clinging to the things of this world, we're going to find out that we spiral down just like the unbelievers do into depression and suicide and all kinds of emotional grief and damage. That happens if we do not have a perspective like the Apostle Paul encourages the Philippian church to have. The Apostle Paul is absolutely, fully, 100% always trusting in the sovereignty of God and his planning and his working in Paul's life. And it is because of that that he can face his circumstances, which so often look difficult, and count them all joy. Joe and I were talking this morning about just some of our own circumstances that have us waiting patiently on the Lord, and how it can be discouraging sometimes. And the moment that we're getting discouraged, I'm telling you, the moment we're getting discouraged, we've stopped trusting in God's sovereign plan and his working, that he does know what is best for us. So this morning, I want to take us on a little journey that will set a bit of a backstory for Paul. It'll remind us a bit about Paul, his journeys, and how he came to Philippi. And I do want to also work through a few things in the first couple verses of the text. But the first word in this book is Paul. Now, Paul writes this letter from Rome. And Paul has been through a whole gamut of situations since his first conversion many, many years ago, probably almost 25 years prior to his imprisonment in Rome. Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. Now, this morning, I brought with me some maps. And I'm going to walk us through some of the missionary journeys. And I hope that this is helpful for us. And so if you are really new to Christianity, if you're just visiting this morning and you've maybe never thought about some of these things, this is just a snapshot of Google Earth of the general region in which Paul did many of his missionary journeys. All right, so this is the Turkey, and we have Israel down here, and there's Greece over here, and all throughout this area, Paul goes back and forth and back and forth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Christ might be known throughout the earth. And so that's where we're going this morning. And so Paul finds himself in Rome writing the letter to the Philippians, but his journey did not start there. It started as he set out to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as he headed to Damascus. And on the way, of course, what do we know? God knocks him off his mule, and Paul is converted. Paul, he sees the risen Lord. He sees that the man who he was persecuting is actually his Lord and Savior, his Creator. And Paul can't do anything about it. Because when the Lord changes your heart, you are now his slave. Right? And that's what Paul says in these words, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. So Paul is brought to Damascus. His eyesight is restored, which he lost in his vision of Christ. He then proceeds to go out into the desert for a while. He comes back to Damascus, and eventually, after a few years, he makes his way down to Jerusalem. And there he really starts preaching the gospel and ministering with the other apostles there. And very, very immediately in the beginning of his ministry, Paul is met with opposition. And it's not because Paul is who he is. It's because he's preaching about Christ. And when a person preaches about Christ,
to people who do not know Christ, who are actually slaves to unrighteousness and slaves to their sinful nature, they will hate it.
And so Paul's brothers come around him and say, Paul, a lot of people are getting agitated. Maybe you need to just go somewhere else for a little while. And so Paul goes off to Caesarea and he sails up to Tarsus, where he meets Barnabas. And Barnabas takes him over to the city of Antioch. And there Paul gets acquainted with the church in Antioch. And while he's there ministering with the brothers and sisters there and growing and doing his ministry work, the brothers get together one day and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for a special missions work. And so at that point, they leave. And we're going to go out and we're going to preach the gospel all over in the Galatia area. And we're going to go down to Cyprus. And so that's what they do. They head off. They head down to Cyprus and up to Pergamum. In Cyprus, they come in conflict with a man named Bar-Jesus, a magician who tries to turn away the proconsul from their message. So they sail to Perga. And then on their way up to Antioch of Poseidon. Now, this is what I said. It's kind of informational this morning, but I want to encourage you to do something like this some point if you ever get a chance. Go into your Bible and read through the book of Acts with your map open. Because this helped me immensely as I was trying to prepare and understand where Paul was coming from. I went through all the missionary journeys and I highlighted the regions in one color and the cities in another color. And it's something that you don't often realize when if you don't know that, like if I travel to Saskatchewan or if I go to Regina and I tell someone that I went to Regina, they don't know if it's a city or a city or a region, right? And it's the same way when you're reading through your Bibles. You're not often sure if it's a city or a region that you're reading about. And so everything is very cloudy and kind of distant. Paul and Barnabas, they go up to Antioch in Poseidon. And they come to this town where the Jews in that city stir up the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. Despite the miracles that they're doing, the city became fiercely divided. And at one point, they even planned to stone them. So Paul and Barnabas, they move on to Laconia and the cities of Laconia and Lystra. In these cities, they preach the gospel, only to have some of the men from Antioch come all the way down and actually stone Paul. That's how angry they are with the message of the gospel. They don't like it at all. After the stoning, Paul went to Derbe, where they made many disciples. Persistence. They just keep preaching the gospel. In spite of their hardships, in spite of the difficulties that come their way, they are committed. It's because they are in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would have them do. After spending some time in Derbe and making many disciples there, they head back through all the previous cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, at some point here, I think a lot of us may be tempted to throw in the towel, yet we don't know that level of persecution yet. The Holy Spirit working in Paul and Barnabas gives them this Spirit-filled tenacity to go back and visit all the places where they were hated and stoned and kicked out and maligned and slandered against. Are you concerned that the coming days that you're going to fall away from Christ and fail? The Holy Spirit will give us the strength to endure and to get through whatever is coming. Did Paul and Barnabas know that those things were going to happen to them on their first missionary journey? I don't think so. they may have anticipated something, some pushback, and yet God's grace to them gave them the strength to push on.
Well, they go back to Antioch, they give a missionary report. In between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey is the council at Jerusalem, where they hash out some of the details of how they need to apply the gospel to Jews and Gentiles in their respective understandings of it. And so back up to Antioch they go, and this time Paul leaves for Antioch with a bigger vision in mind. He's going to go and visit the churches in the Galatian region, but as he gets there, the Lord brings into his life a man named Timothy. Now, it is in the Derby region where Paul meets Timothy. And Timothy, I wonder, Paul went there the first time, they made many believers, and what would have been happening while Paul was gone? Well, they would have kept preaching the gospel, developing the church. And at some point, this young man named Timothy comes along, and years later, Paul shows up, and here's this man who has actually made a name for himself in developing towns in that area. Made a name for himself for his strength in the faith, his preaching of the gospel. And so Paul gets to know Timothy, and he actually decides, you know what, brother, I want you to come along with me on my missionary journey. Well, let's go, and we're going to preach the gospel throughout the world. And so he takes Timothy, and because of the conflict between Jews and Gentiles and the confusion of what the gospel is bringing, in order to preach the gospel better to the Jews, Paul actually has Timothy circumcised. But at this point, you can see that they develop a very, very special relationship. Later, we have Paul writing letters to Timothy, and he calls him his child and his son. Paul quickly learned to trust Timothy on these missionary journeys, even leaving him and Silas behind at times and going on ahead of them, knowing that the people in the town they left were in good hands. Paul and Timothy, they cried together, probably over things that they had seen, the struggles that they had had. Paul even mentions Timothy to the Philippians as someone whose proven worth they know, and that there was no one like him. And whenever I think about the relationship between Paul and Timothy, it's clear that it's very special. And I'm reminded that ministry is not something that we can do alone. We weren't meant to do it alone. The Lord brought Timothy into Paul's life because he knew that Paul would need a Timothy to be there. And as it is in all of our life's ministries, husbands and wives are put together because raising your children is a ministry. And you need one another. We all need someone to lean on when we're weak. This morning, I felt weak. And it was a relief to just share that truth with the other elders. I know sometimes the phone rings, and it's my wife. It's quiet. She has something to say about the kids. She's calming herself down. She needs to lean on me in that time. The Lord raises up overseers and deacons because they work together to train the saints in the work of the ministry. And God knew that Paul would need a Timothy. And he knew that Timothy would need a Paul, a role model to flourish under. This is discipleship. And so at Derby, a special relationship is created. Now, they continue on. The Holy Spirit doesn't let them travel into Asia, doesn't let them travel into Bithynia. And so they continue along to Troas. And when they get to Troas, Paul has a vision. In the middle of the night, he has a vision of a man from the Macedonian area, which is over here. He has a vision, and the man is standing up, and he's waving, and he's saying, come and help us.
And Paul rightly understands that this vision is from the Lord. And it wasn't Bithynia and it wasn't Asia, at least not at this time that they were supposed to go to, but it was supposed to go to Macedonia. And God had something very special for them there. So they travel along, they take a ship over to Macedonia, and they arrive at the city of Philippi. Now, this is right there, that little star, that's the city of Philippi right there. The city of Philippi, to some degree, the ancient city of Philippi, it still kind of exists, at least in ruined form. There's still a theater there, and there is the whole outcropping of the old town right here, where Paul and Timothy and Silas would have been doing their gospel work. And as they come to the city of Philippi, which we can read about in Acts 16, they meet a woman named Lydia. And Lydia is this hardworking woman. She's a seller of purple garments. And they go outside the city to where there are prayers being held. And evidently, they must have started talking about Christ and preaching the gospel. And Lydia is saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit opens her heart to the gospel. And she is born again. And she is born again. Not only that, her whole family is born again. Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they stay there for a while and they encounter this demon-possessed girl. And she's not only in bondage to a demon, but in bondage to a slave owner. And they are making money off of her ability to tell the future and things like that. And so Paul, he gets frustrated because she keeps calling out to Paul and Barnabas and kind of exposing them for who they are. And finally, Paul turns around and he casts a demon out of her. Well, this ruins the business relationship that these men had with this woman. They can't make any money anymore. And so they stir up the whole city of Philippi against Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. In jail, these men, unwavered by what is going on, are praying, are singing hymns in the middle of the night. And God sends this earthquake. And all their shackles fall off. And the guard of the prison, he assumes immediately that with the shackles falling off the prison, everyone is going to run away. And yet, Paul never went anywhere. And the prison guard, he pulls up his sword. He's going to kill himself. And Paul calls out, "Stop! We are all here." Blown away by the integrity of Paul and Silas, the jailer simply says, "What must I do to be saved?" Again, I see in this a point of application. Paul and Timothy are singing, they're praying the gospel, and in that moment, they're living the gospel. Those chains fell off. They could have run out of there. And yet, in their integrity, they stayed behind. In fact, I wonder if Paul had an assumption immediately that if we run away, that guy is going to die. It is better for us to stay in our chains. It is better for us to stay in custody than to run away. And he calls out to the jailer. And the jailer sees their integrity. And immediately, he must think, these men are different. Their message is real. That's how it is so often. And I think as we go to more difficult times, that's what we're going to see more and more. The integrity and the faithfulness of Christians, even in the small little things, is going to act alongside the preaching of the gospel to bring many people in the Lethbridge area, southern Alberta area, many of them will come to Christ. Well, Paul and Timothy, they get out of jail, they travel on, they go down to Thessalonica, down to Corinth, across to Ephesus, and down to Jerusalem. And they would make a very similar journey again years later, where they would travel through all the churches that they visited, and back up, and again to Philippi, and down to Athens and Corinth, and back up and around. And so we know that a number of times Paul would have had visited the Philippian church, and that he had developed a very close and special relationship with them. Now, through all those things, we see that here is a man who has been relentlessly faithful and committed to the work of the gospel. And not every single one of us in this room, obviously, can do what Paul did. We are not called as apostles. Many of us are not even called to do special, particularly mission-type work. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have the tenacity and the diligence to be faithful about preaching the gospel and doing gospel work where God has called us, whether it is in your workplace or in your home as a parent or working in different ministries in this church. That same diligence given to Paul by the grace of God, we also can receive. We continue to pray. We continue to ask God to keep us faithful and drive us forward in the faithfulness of the gospel. Well, Paul eventually, after his missionary journeys, he is once again taken as a prisoner. He appeals to Caesar. He is brought to Rome. And around 62, 61 AD, Paul is in Rome for a number of years. And while he is there, in Acts 28, 30 and 31, he says, "And he stayed 2 full years, rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered." It is from this location that Paul can write to the Philippian church and encourage them in the gospel. This is a man who has gone through unbelievable strife and difficulty in his ministry, and yet he writes to them in joy. Now, I've explained a few things, but just consider with me 2 Corinthians 11, starting at 24. This is what Paul went through. 5 times I received lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and in hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and in thirst, often hungry, in cold, without enough clothing. Apart from external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul went through a lot. God put him through the ringer. And yet, here's a man who is joyfully staying faithful in his gospel ministry that God has called him to. And so Paul in Rome, he writes to the Philippians, and he writes to them for a number of reasons. I just want to come through a couple of the reasons, some of the purposes. In my Bible, I went through and I put a little P beside some of these verses that denote purpose for Paul. But first of all, he wanted to write to the Philippian church because he loved them and they were supporting him. And this is very much, the book of Philippians is a missionary report, as it were. In Philippians 1:12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Well, that's really good news. Philippians had heard that Paul had been brought to Rome, put in prison, and they're probably wondering, what is the apostle doing there? Don't worry. My imprisonment is working out for the greater progress of the gospel. And it is this gospel progress that Paul will continue to call them to throughout the letter. Now, on the note of a missionary report, I often think, and since I came to this church, I didn't know the missionaries that we support here at Grace Community. But a missionary report is so important for the prayers and the support that we supply to our missionaries. And maybe you don't know who they all are, but we try to put them before us, particularly in prayer every Sunday as we do the pastoral prayer. We pray for Vijay and Abigail in India with Reach All Nations. We pray for the Lethbridge Pregnancy Care Center, Noah and Michaela Stone, who are working on translating the Bible. We pray for Keith and Carmen McFall, who are trying to plant churches in France. We pray for Peter and Zoe, who are just one province over, doing work in Saskatchewan. And it's really good to hear a report from these people from time to time. And I know that our missions committee is working on setting up a page where I think we can have better access to our missionaries and what they are doing. Second reason Paul writes to the Philippians is that he wants to update them on the status of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a brother from the church in Philippi who was sent to Paul to bring them a gift. And on his way, he got very sick, and they had heard about his sickness. They want to know how he's doing, and Epaphroditus is very concerned that they know that he is doing okay. Paul wants to let them know about that as well. Thirdly, Paul wants to exhort them to gospel progress and unity. There is no church that is not very able to become slack, neutral, and fall into divisions and strife. And as much as we know about the Philippian church was a fairly solid church, even them were having problems with division within the church. Paul writes to them in 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Grace Community, that is a huge prayer that we as pastors pray for this church often, that God would keep us united. There is almost no worse way to advertise the gospel than when Christians are fighting and backbiting and maligning one another. It's such a disgrace to the gospel. Paul knows this, and he encourages them to unity. Fourthly, he warns them about false teaching. As we saw, Paul traveled all throughout Asia and Macedonia, Galatia, and in every place, there were false teachers that would rise up, trying to bring their false doctrine into the church. We have the same thing in our day, and we need to be on guard for it. Philippians is going to help us do that. In fact, very often at our prayer meeting, we pray that the Lord would protect our church from wolves who would come in seeking to sow discourse and false doctrine. Fifthly, Paul thanks them for their gift. This church did not have a lot. They were not a rich group by any means, and yet they, over and over and over again, they would send monetary gifts to Paul, to him, to support him in his ministry, to keep him going so that he could do what the Lord had called him to do. And so he writes in chapter 4 to thank them. Finally, Paul writes to them to remind them of the love and affection that he has for them, and to stir them up to a mindset of joy. Philippians 1:8, Paul writes, "For God is my witness, how I have longed for you with all the affection of Christ." What a beautiful thing to say to a church who is so near and dear to you. Do we love that way our fellow brothers and sisters? You know, it's very easy to pick and choose which Christians we want to be close to. And yet, what the gospel does is it clears away all of those little hindering differences. I heard a story actually just this week from a man who came from a church in Calgary. It was a very big church, and a friend of his had also gone there and really wanted to get to know people. And so because the church was so big, the only way that you could get to know anyone was if you joined one of their grace groups or fellowship groups, whatever they called it. And so he got involved in one, and he went a couple times, and it's just terribly sad, but on one of fourth or fifth time, someone came up to him and said, "I think you probably do better in another group. You see, he's a dentist, and he's a doctor, and he's a surgeon, and you're a carpenter." That is not loving the saints with all the affection of Christ. The love of God, as we sang about, so rich and pure, it doesn't distinguish, it doesn't categorize and give levels of superiority. The love of God constrains us to humility and an equality with one another. We don't see Jew or Gentile or slave or free, but we can truly look at one another with the affection of Christ and love each other where we're at. Paul loved this church deeply, and he wanted to urge them to a mindset of joy. Philippians 2:18, "To you, I urge you," supplied in the NASB, "rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Isn't Paul's life such a testimony? All of the things that he went through, and yet here is a man absolutely trusting in the sovereignty of God, absolutely focused and dedicated on what God has given him, and he is a man filled with joy. My wife said to me the other day, in a very honest moment, "You're not very fun to be around lately." And it's true. And I think we all get to these places in our lives where we're just stressed out and we're tired and we're trying to do it all by ourselves. And we're not trusting in the goodness and the grace of God. And as I'm working through Philippians, maybe the reason I need to preach Philippians is because I need a good dose of the fruit of the Spirit. But as I'm reading and as I'm looking at this and what I see, what Paul is going to be calling us to, I had to do some self-examination. Am I filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Am I exuding love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, not just at work and at church, but at home with my family? You see, we will be put into many, many circumstances. You know, we think that our testing is going to come like Paul when we're having stones thrown at us. But very often our testing comes when we sit down at the supper table and it's been a long day. And it's at that time that God calls us to act like Christ and to lay down our comforts and our tiredness and exude the fruit of the Spirit, exude joy to our families, to be to be examples to them. Paul went through many things, and there are many other things in Philippians that I'm not going to get into right now. As I said, this is introductory. But I want to look at, in the time that remains, I just want to look at a few things in these first verses. It says, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ." And I've referenced this slavery already in light of Paul's faithfulness in his missionary journeys. Paul goes everywhere that the Lord leads him. But it's interesting to note that here in Philippians, Paul doesn't do what he does in most of his other letters. He doesn't address himself as an apostle. 13 letters that he writes, 9 of them he addresses himself as an apostle. This is not one of them. And I think that that's sort of interesting. Why does he do that? Paul and Timothy, slaves. Imagine a brand new believer, maybe even from our time, sitting in the Philippian church, listening to this letter be read, and he hears Paul and Timothy, slaves. And even though slavery probably wasn't looked on as bad as it is to us today, still, isn't it better to be free? Isn't it better to have just full autonomy and riches and wealth and be able to do whatever you want to do? And Paul references himself here as a slave. Because to Paul, being a slave is the best place that you can be. Being in bondage, being bound to the Lord Jesus Christ is the best place that you can be. Because if you are not bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're bound to something else. Every single one of us in this room, you are either a slave to your sin, a slave to your depraved, sinful nature that you are born into, or you are a slave to Christ. You are a slave to the one who shed his blood for you. And either way, you will want to do what you are enslaved to, right? Paul kind of fleshes this out in Romans 6, 20 and 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you didn't want to do anything that would have been considered righteous for the glory of God. You loved to do your evil. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Paul sees his slavery as a good thing. And so should we. Charles, pastor of Grace Community Church, slave of Jesus Christ. That is an honor. That is a good way to distinguish myself. The mindset of a slave must be to do the work of his master. One commentator wrote, Paul calls Timothy and himself servants of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos and refers to one bound to another. Paul was bound to Jesus Christ by the bands of a constraining love. Now, much to do has been made over the word doulos in the Greek, and many of your translations will actually translate this servant. Most of them will translate servant. The LSB has gone with slave, and the NASB has gone with bondservant. And I kind of like the word bondservant the most, because I think it brings about all of the aspects of what this slavery entitles. It means that we are absolutely bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his. He is our master. And because of our new birth, we will live how he has called us. But yet, there is this aspect of servanthood, bondservant, that because of what he has done for us, we want to serve him. We want to do what he has called us to do. And so, I love the translation, bondservant. We are slaves to Christ to live out our lives for him as best that we can by the power of the Spirit. Now, Paul moves on. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ to all the saints. So I think this is interesting, and I think maybe this is sort of clever what Paul does here. He distinguishes himself and Timothy as slaves or bondservants, and the Philippian church as saints. Why does he do this? Maybe a few reasons. I think what Paul wants to do by not putting forth his apostleship this time, but emphasizing his servitude to God, is he's setting the stage for a call to humility. This is something that must be modeled in the Christian's life. Do the Philippians struggle with humility? Probably. We all struggle with humility. We all have our puffed up moments. But in not pushing his apostleship in front of everyone at this point, he says, listen, Paul and Timothy, who you know and love, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is what he's going to go on to try to teach them later, and what we're going to look at later in this book from Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. slave, bondservant. Paul models this for us. Second reason I find this interesting is that Paul uses the word slave for himself in Timothy and saints for the believers in Philippi. What's he doing here? Is this somewhat preparatory, psychological for the things that he is going to tell them in the later parts of this letter? And I kind of felt like there was maybe a counseling tip in here, that if you're going to sit down with a brother or sister and maybe you have some more difficult words for them, start off by affirming their position in Christ. Because sometimes we need to do that, right? We are called to watch out for one another, to be on guard against the deceitfulness of sin on a daily basis, to warn one another from it, to go to your brother if he sins against you and call him out. Here Paul says that they are saints in Christ Jesus. What a good way to start the conversation. I'm going to have some things to say, some of them you might not like, but I want you to know that I'm not calling you an unbeliever. I want you to know that you are precious. The word saints means to be set apart, consecrated, holy. And what this does to the Philippians, it reminds them of their special position in Christ. The fact that before the foundation of the world, the Father knew you in a special way. That he chose you despite all of the sins and the grievances and the crimes that you would commit against him. The Father knew you, he loved you, and he set his saving grace upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know that. And evidently, he wants quite a few of the other churches to know that, because Paul often starts his letters out this way, calling them saints. 1 Corinthians, he calls them saints by calling, reminding them of their election. And I don't think that Paul is doing this to flatter them, but he wants to bring words of blessing and encouragement. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace. When we read these introductions, we burn right over that, right? Yeah, yada, 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 grace to you. What's the good stuff? But this is so intentional. In fact, Ryan, you say so often to us, grace to you, brother, grace to you, sister, in your greeting. It's so biblical, and it is so good to be reminded that we are a people in need of grace, but who have also been already the recipients of grace. And what is that grace? Well, we all know it is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is a beneficent disposition towards someone in which favor, care, help, generosity, and goodwill are given to them. This favor is also given without obligation. That is, it is unmerited. And I get that from Paul in Romans 11:16, speaking of the remnant of Israel and the salvation that they will receive. He says, but if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Remember that, saint. Remember that your salvation was unmerited. You sit here this morning, here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you were so clever, not because you conjured it up in yourself, but because God's grace came to you. God's grace comes to you this morning. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, God's grace has come to you by bringing you to this church, by having you be born in North America, where there has for so long been good and prosperity. Those are all aspects of God's common grace, and we all experience those every day. But the Philippian church and Paul, they had received God's special saving grace. Right? That grace that's spoken of so many in places in scriptures. One of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. His grace caused you to come to Christ, to know him. What a wonderful thing. The third aspect of God's grace, and this is the one that I feel the most often, is what I'm in need of, is his sustaining grace. And when Paul says grace to you, it does remind them of all of God's gracious work for them in the past. But I take it very much as what I need right now. Consider two things that this sustaining grace does. It empowers us to persevere and press on. Paul is a recipient of this saving, or of this sustaining grace and the power that is in it. When he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he's speaking of his thorn in the flesh, and he says that he asked for it to be removed 3 times, and the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For your power is perfected in my weakness." Again, in another place, 1 Corinthians 15:10, speaking of God's grace, Paul says, in light of his apostolic appointment, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored harder. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me." That's power. That is God's powerful grace working in Paul's life. What did you say this morning in Sunday school? Doesn't matter.
There was so much good stuff.
I'll think of it later at lunch. God's grace brings us to Christ, but it gets us through every single day. Right? God's powerful sustaining grace is what allows us to overcome our sin and fight another day. It allows us to work through our difficulties. Some of us who we pray for regularly, these ongoing pains and sicknesses that won't leave. It is God's grace that brings each and every one of us through those things. Paul David Tripp, he tweets almost every morning a little message about grace, about what it is doing in our lives. And I just grabbed a couple of them. Grace will shatter your independence while it welcomes you into the eternal rest of the dependency of God. Grace will never comfort you by telling you that your sin is okay. Right? When that persistent, ongoing, nagging guilt of what you have done, that is God's grace working in your life. Grace will lead you to confess your foolishness. See, the proud, arrogant unbeliever hates to confess his foolishness. But God's grace allows us to do that so that we will run to the one who is wisdom. When Paul says, "Grace to you and peace," it's not an empty platitude. And it's what, you know, I would love if even more of us said grace to you in our emails. I'm very business-minded, and I send out church emails sometimes, and I just, like, thumbs up. That's it. But I was convicted about it. I should write grace to you. Because that is what every single one of us are in need of. We are in need of God's grace. And we are indeed need to be reminded of his peace. The peace that passes understanding. The peace that we have with God because of Christ. You know, there is no peace in this world. I don't care which way you slice it. We go out into the world and there is no peace. Maybe your coworkers look at peace, look like they're at peace with each other, but you know the moment that one of them is gone, the knives come out. Families are broken. Our country is so divided. There is no peace. And yet, in this place, there is peace. Amongst those who Christ has made his dwelling inside of us, there is peace. Right here, at this table, there is peace. No one comes to this table. No one partakes in this means of grace unless the walls of hostility have been torn down in the blood of Christ. We need to remember that. And so when Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he means it. He absolutely means it. God is so good. He has given us so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this message this morning, I've thought a lot about Paul over the last couple weeks. And Paul says, you know, do as I do what Christ does. I want to become more like Paul, but I want to become even more like Christ. And I'm really hoping that as we work through Philippians, the Holy Spirit is going to allow us to do that. Brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you today. Until we gather again next week. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we are a restless people, and yet we are a people who know your grace. We are a people who know your peace. And yet, Father, I pray that you would, that your grace and peace would abound to us. Lord, I pray that as the difficulty times come to us, that you would make us resilient, like the Apostle Paul. That you would make us resilient even more, like the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Father, you have promised your Spirit. You have given him to us. And so, Father, may we go forth in confidence this morning, knowing that whatever comes our way, you will be with us. Knowing that no matter the trauma that might come to some of us in this church in years to come, Father, that your grace will be sufficient for us. That your grace will sustain us. Oh God, I but ask that you make us a strong and faithful church. Amen. Solely dependent on you and nothing else. Give to us grace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.